Right, we'll do have your Bibles open. There won't be anything on the screen because I was organised in putting some slides together for an introduction and then forgot to give them to the PA team. So that was good. So as James mentioned earlier, a question that we've probably all been asked in different contexts, but most commonly referring to sports, I think, is who is the greatest? My lovely slides would have shown you a couple of pictures now, so you'll have to use your imagination, your memory of who these people are. But who is the greatest footballer? Pelé? Messi? Perhaps depends on your generation. The greatest test cricketer? Well, I had a great picture of the magnificent W.G. Grace sporting a magnificent beard, if you know who he is, from Bristol, from Downend. Greatest test cricketer? Greatest Olympian? How do you distinguish? The one with the most medals, is it Michael Phelps? Is it down to achievement and challenges overcome, Sir Steve Redgrave? What about the greatest sprinter? I'll give you a clue who was on the picture. And of course, I think one of the most common is who is the greatest boxer? The self-proclaimed Muhammad Ali, the self-proclaimed greatest. Again, perhaps it's a generational thing of who you would say it is. But who is the greatest? Well, in 2002, the BBC asked the British people that question, but it was who at the time they considered to be the greatest Britons in history. Well, at number 10 in an ascending order, they had Oliver Cromwell, Admiral Nelson, John Lennon of the Beatles, Queen Elizabeth I, Sir Isaac Newton, William Shakespeare, Charles Darwin, and at number 3, Diana, Princess of Wales. And at number 2, pipped to first place, was Isambard Kingdom Brunel, so well known to Bristolians. And at number 1, Sir Winston Churchill. Well, what made them great? And what made people vote Sir Winston Churchill the greatest? For the majority, I think the reason they were on the list is that they had done something that no one else had done, or done it far better than anyone else. They were considered unsurpassed in their field or unique in their achievement. Well, tonight we're going to see again one of the key themes of Hebrews come through, the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And in particular, that he is the great high priest, the greatest. And we'll see that he not only fulfilled the conditions of priesthood, he did so like no other could. He surpassed all others that had gone before. And we'll see that no one has ever or could ever be a greater high priest for God's people than Jesus Christ. He became the great high priest, and no other would ever be required. So let's get stuck in. As we go through the passage, we're going to look at the conditions and ministry of the priesthood, and then we'll see how Jesus fulfills them. So we're in Hebrews chapter 5, as we read, looking at the first 10 verses. So first, verse 1, every high priest is selected from among the people, and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Every high priest is selected, is chosen from among men. So he knows what it is to be human, and is therefore able to identify with human weakness. He was a man. He was selected from among men. If we move forward then into verse 7, we see that Jesus was a man during the days of Jesus' life on earth. He offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. That first part of verse 7, where we have during the days of Jesus' life on earth in the NIV, is also translated in others as in the days of his flesh. See, the writer's already made clear earlier in chapter 2, we've read verse 14, since the children of flesh and blood, he too, that is Jesus, shared in their humanity. And in verse 17 of that, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. He's already made clear the reality of Jesus' human life, but this expression, in the days of his flesh, draws attention to the historical record of his life. He was a man who lived. So verse 1, Jesus was among men, he was a man. But there is more implied. He was no ordinary man. He was fully man, but there was more to him. In the days of his flesh, in the days that he took on flesh, an earthly human body. Perhaps we should consider what the other days, kind of, in the days of his flesh, when he took on flesh, he became a man, but he was more. Second point, again looking at verse 1 and reading into verse 2, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. So the high priest was to be a mediator, an intermediary between the people and God, particularly those that had gone astray. Well, in verse 2 we see that he deals gently with the ignorant and wayward to bring them back to God. Because he himself, the high priest, is weak, he can understand and identify with the ignorant and wayward. But we then read in verse 3, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. He is one of them. He also is a sinner. He identifies with their weakness. He understands the weakness because he also is weak. He is also a sinner. Moving forward then again to verse 7, we read again. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus offered up prayers and petitions. He was heard. He fulfilled the role of interceding. He was heard because of his reverence. So he needed no sin offering first. He was heard. So the former high priest could deal gently with the people because of their weakness. But Jesus fully understood the people's weakness. In verse 8 we read, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He suffered. He lived and understands human weakness. And as Paul, who preached last week, reminded us, the means of temptations and trials may be different now to first century Palestine, but the temptations and trials are fundamentally the same. And Jesus experienced it all. But he was even more able to deal gently with them because of his perfection. As we saw in verse 8, he demonstrated his perfect obedience to his Father's will. And in verse 7, because of his reverence, it says, he was heard, which is to say his perfect, unmarred relationship with his Father in heaven. So, he is even more able to deal gently with his people because he fully understands their weakness but does not share it. For the high priest before, weakness affected the way they dealt with God's people. It compromised them, particularly when dealing with the most difficult in society, which would be the ignorant and wayward, those that have gone astray. You can imagine that the high priest would get angry. They'd have bad days, just like we would when we deal with one another. They would deal imperfectly with God's people because they were weak themselves. But Jesus did not share their weakness, and so he can truly deal gently with God's people. Back to verse 1 again. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the high priest is appointed. And this is expanded on if we read verse 4. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So they are appointed or called by God, just as Aaron was. So the ministry of the high priest enabled the people to come into God's presence. So they were appointed by God in that they were descendants of Aaron. No one that was not a descendant of Aaron could take the honor for himself. From verse 5, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. So, like the other high priests, Jesus did not take the role for himself, but was appointed. He was called by God. But not like the others. Reading on in verse 5 and into 6. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." There's two quotes there, one from Psalm 2 and one from Psalm 110. And both psalms are talking of God's anointed king. So this great high priest, Jesus, is royal. He is also the king. The other high priests were appointed because they were descendants of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. But Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So his anointing by God is personal. And it says he is to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we're going to look at Melchizedek, an interesting figure, in more detail when we get to chapter 7. But for now, briefly, Melchizedek was met by Abraham in Genesis 14. He was king of Salem and referred to as priest of God Most High. He was a royal priest. He was a one-off. He was unique. See, he was a contemporary of Abraham, so he wasn't one of his descendants, Abraham's descendants, which meant he wasn't one of the line of Aaron or of the tribe of Levi. So like Melchizedek, Jesus is royal, and his appointment by God is singular and unique. But unlike the high priest before, whose appointment was temporary due to their mortality, Jesus was to be a priest forever. The priests were appointed through hereditary succession from Aaron, but in verse 10, Jesus is stated to have been designated by God, called by God, to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And in verse 10, this is the only time the word translated in the NIV as designated is used in the New Testament. It means to be called or to be named to a title. So Jesus' appointment as high priest is unique, it's personal, and it's eternal. So one more time, let us return to verse 1. Reading again, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest offers the gifts and sacrifices for sins. Their primary purpose was addressing the sin of God's people, the stood between them and God. Because of their humanity, high priests had to offer sacrifice for themselves as well, as we saw in verse 3. And it was a continual act. It was never enough. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain this, as we'll see when we get to it in later chapters. In chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The gifts and sacrifices offered for sin did not deal with the sin. They could not take the sin away. Now, it wasn't that they were meaningless in any way. They were a continual reminder. But they looked forward. They were offered in faith that God would, as he promised, deal with their sin. Well, if you would turn to Romans 3, which we're going to look at very quickly, a couple of verses in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It would seem in these verses God's justice perhaps is being called into question. How could an utterly holy God tolerate sin for 1 minute. If the sacrifices being offered in the Old Testament were not dealing with sin, why was God not fully punishing humanity? In verse 25 it says, because in his divine forbearance, God withheld that right punishment because he was looking forward to the present time, which is the time of Jesus, verse 26. God is still just, but his righteous wrath against sin has been propitiated, it's been dealt with, atoned for by Jesus' blood, by Jesus' sacrifice. Redemption, salvation, being made right before God is made possible in Christ Jesus. So the sacrifice that Jesus offers for sin is utterly and infinitely greater because it is his own perfect life. The former sacrifices looked forward to this present time, to the sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ. So it is then the eternal source of salvation, which he says in our passage in verse 9. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Eternal source of salvation, because the wrath of God was fully satisfied. The price was fully paid. When he uttered the words, "It is finished," as he hung dying on the cross, it meant there was no more penalty left to be paid for sin. So what does this mean for us? If we are responding in faith and obedience to Jesus, that is trusting in who he is, what he has done, and what he promises, and seeking to follow and obey his commands, then I suggest we have two reminders and an encouragement. First, Jesus is our great high priest. We need no one else to lead us to God. If the people that the writer of Hebrews was writing to were tempted to look back perhaps towards the high priests of the past and to rely perhaps in some way on the law and sacrificial system of the Old Testament, well, perhaps we look around or ahead to someone else to lead us to God or to lead us in God's ways, which lead to full and satisfying life. But we need no one else. Jesus is the great shepherd of God's sheep. All pastors, elders, and other leaders are under shepherds beneath him. Our obedience is to Christ. We look to him. We must avoid putting any man or woman on a pedestal or somehow even blindly following their leading, listening to their teaching without testing it against what the Bible says. Because Jesus is our great high priest. As he said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Maybe it's what we listen to, what we read. We focus on the latest books, the latest or almost celebrity preachers, speakers perhaps. And it's good to be listening to them. It's good that there are men and women that are gifted in a way that helps us understand the Bible, helps us to learn more about God and about Jesus Christ, to learn more about our faith, more about what it is we believe and we have in Jesus Christ. It's good. They're really helpful. And we should be encouraged to read more of that and to listen. But it should never be a replacement for going to our great high priest ultimately. So we go first and foremost to God's word to meet Jesus, to be led by Jesus, to know him, to follow him. All others should be, must be, pointing us to God's word and what it says. So maybe for us that's, do we read our Bible enough? Do we read lots of good books, but we don't actually read God's book, God's word, as much as we should? It's second to others. Maybe that's a challenge for us. I think it's a challenge for me, that I read the Bible first and most. No other has come since Jesus that can lead us to God. No other will come. He is the only way. Well, secondly, the sacrifice that our great high priest Jesus made, his own life, was complete and sufficient. It is our eternal source of salvation, which means we need nothing else, nothing more. As it says in chapter 1, verse 3, he, that is Jesus, has made purification for our sins. And that truth needs to shape how we live, which is redeemed people, not striving to earn salvation in any way, or weighed down by the guilt of sin, but full of deep joy that comes from knowing our sins have completely been dealt with. Our striving now is to obey God more, not because it earns us anything, but because it is the response of a thankful heart to a God that has, in his grace and mercy, given us everything in Christ. And thirdly, an encouragement. Our great high priest knows what it is to be human. He experienced our weakness and he suffered. He understands, but he doesn't share our weakness. So he is able to deal gently with us. He is able to intercede perfectly for us before Almighty God. We have access to a gracious and merciful Father in heaven through Jesus. So we should have confidence when we pray. As we were reminded last week in chapter 4, verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And finally, if tonight you have not yet responded in faith and obedience to Jesus, then the sin that stands between you and God still needs to be dealt with. God's perfect justice demands a penalty be paid, a sacrifice made. You need a high priest who can approach God on your behalf and make a perfect sacrifice for your sin. The penalty for sin is death, separation from God. The law demands. But Jesus Christ is the eternal high priest who can stand before God. And he has already made the sacrifice. He gave himself. He offered his life as a payment for sin. His perfect life. He was perfect before the law. And yet, because of his love for you, he went to the cross, to his death. But he rose again, showing himself to be the Son of God and able to do all that he said he would. So because he is alive, because the grave could not hold him, if you turn to him and trust and follow him and rely on his sacrifice as a payment for your sin, then he stands before God for you. As we read a couple of weeks back in Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.